This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 28th, 2007, and is entitled, A Grace-Filled Ministry, taken from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15.
The battle-hardened veteran was near the end of his life. He is there imprisoned by the Roman government. And he's at the end of his days, and he takes pen in hand to write to one of his sons in the ministry. He's writing to Titus to tell him about the ministry that the Lord has given to him, to instruct him about what he needs to do there on the Isle of Crete. He left him there to put in order the things that remained. He left him there with a specific purpose. Here are some things I need you to do as you seek to follow up the ministry that I had there, as you seek to establish the church. Here are some things you need to keep in mind. It is in many respects a church manual. It is a guide in how to do church and how to have the proper relationships and what kind of things need to happen in the life of a church. He's very clear that the foundation of the church is a biblical understanding of the doctrine of salvation. The thing, the bedrock that the church is to be built on is a biblical foundation of a genuine gospel. The understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, because everything is built upon that foundation. Once you have that foundation, then you select godly men, men of great character, men who represent that gospel, who embrace that gospel, and who are determined to live out the truth of that gospel, and you put them in positions of leadership. Make sure that you appoint godly men to leadership. Make sure that you don't cut any corners there. Make sure that they're tested. Make sure that they're the kind of people they ought to be if they're going to lead within the church. People of character and conviction that will share the load of ministry within the church. Then he gave a general call to the church for them to live out the truth of the gospel. To remember that the same grace that saves is the grace that inspires and transforms us and causes us to live to the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. Now we come to the closing words as we explore the third chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 3 is our text for this evening. One of the best classes I ever had in college or seminary was one of those dreaded classes that every one of us in the school of theology despised. It was one of those over in the school of religious education. You know, those religious education guys were the ones who weren't as smart as us. They weren't as gifted as us. They weren't as talented as us. Our degree was a 3-year degree. There was a 2-year degree. We told them, you know, you guys get out in 2 years because they have electric scissors and glue guns. That's how come you're able to get through, is you cut and paste and make little projects. But, you know, we deal with the deep things of God. That's what we used to tell them. So in order to graduate and get the degree, you had to take some religious education courses. And we despised those, didn't want to take them. And I wasn't particularly fond of taking this class in education administration. It just didn't interest me at all. But it's one of the best classes I ever had. And it wasn't because of the class, and it wasn't because of the curriculum. The reason the class was so valuable to me is because of the man who taught the class. I had Dr. J.D. Hickok teach that class. Now, the thing about Dr. Hickok was he was about 300 years old by this time. He was old. He had retired 3 or 4 times, and they kept asking, come back and teach a class. Teach 1 or 2 classes. And that's who I had for this class. And the reason it was so valuable to me is summed up in this event that happened one day. We come to class. We're sitting there. We're all ready for the big lecture. He walks in the room, toddles over to the front of the desk, and he pulls his coat back, and he says, how many of y'all read chapter 12? And all of us, you know, oh, yeah, we read chapter 12. He goes, good. And he threw the book. And he goes, ain't nobody in your church ever read chapter 12 or ever going to read chapter 12. Let's talk about people. And he took the rest of the class to just talk about the joys and the sorrows of ministry, of the reward and the heartache of serving the people of God. I tell you the truth, I don't remember anything I read all semester for that class, but I vividly remember lectures in that class as he talked about what does it mean to live among the people of God. Because Dr. Heacock wasn't just some academician that lived in an ivory tower and taught at the Institute for Higher Learning. He worked in the church. And he says, now, when you're working in the church, you have to deal with people. And when you deal with people, there are struggles and there are difficulties. On more than one occasion, several people I've heard say this through the years, pastors, ministers of music, education ministers, volunteers within the church, I've heard it from all of them. Church would be a wonderful thing if it weren't for people. And we all know what that means. We all know that sometimes it's difficult in the life of the church. And sometimes those things that irritate us in the church are the very reasons why God put us in the church to start with. Some of those folks who upset us, some of those folks who anger us, some of those things that go on in the church that frustrate us are part of why God put us together, because it's the laboratory in which we learn how to live the truth of the gospel. Living it in the context of working it out and hammering it out with people that disagree with us, people that don't do what they're supposed to do, and all those kinds of things. It's in the mix of learning to live together that the reality of the gospel comes home to us. And when I read through Paul's letters to Titus and to Timothy, that's what keeps coming through to me. That he's talking to them in the context of living in the real world and doing ministry in the real world with real people, with real kinds of problems. We are part of the church, and as part of the church, we are made part of a community of faith. We are brought together and called to live out our faith in the context of community, and that is vital to what we do. Look with me, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul is summing up his writing to Titus. He has sent him there to Crete for an important work, to carry on the ministry of the Word, to put in order those things that remain, to make sure the structure is all in place, to teach them about church life so that they can carry the work on themselves. Be careful, be diligent to make sure you put things in its proper place, in its proper order. Make sure that you put in place an apparatus for developing leaders within the church and the kind of people that you place in leadership. Be careful to do all of that. As we come to the end here, I believe that Paul's closing words to Titus set us on a path to a genuinely gracious ministry. These things are necessary in the life of our church if it's going to be the kind of church God wants it to be, and if we're going to be gracious in the way we do ministry as well as the message we proclaim. And you know, it really is important that the manner in which we perform ministry be consistent with the message we proclaim. You don't preach one message and live another. We need to live the message we proclaim, and it needs to work itself out in the life of the church. And there are some things in this passage, some admonitions, that I think will help us do that, and we do well to note them. First of all, in the first three verses, we must remember our obligations. We, meaning the church, we who've been bought by the blood of Christ, we who've been given new life in Christ, must never forget our obligations. We must always be mindful of what the gospel demands of us. For too long we've assumed that to be under grace is to be free from the law. Meaning that because we're forgiven, because God has been so gracious to us, we can do whatever we want with complete immunity. Well, I'm in grace, and it's God's grace that saves me, and I can't earn His love, and I don't deserve His love. It's given to me by grace. And we have taken that to mean, therefore, I can do anything I want because it's His job. He has to love me. He has to love me. He has to be forgiving. So it really doesn't matter what kind of life I live. That is a perversion of grace. It is wrong to assume that not being under the law of the Old Testament means to be free from law, because we're not free from law. We're under the law of Christ. Christ is our King. Christ is our Lord. And He commands us, and we are obligated to obey His command. What did Jesus say? Now, I don't understand something here. Why is it you call me Lord and then refuse to do what I tell you to do? Jesus didn't understand that from His followers. How is it you can say, I'm the Lord, I'm the boss, I'm the one in control, I'm the sovereign, but you're under no obligation to do the things I command you? That's inconsistent. That isn't true. So to be in grace doesn't mean there is no law. Doesn't mean that there are no obligations. We most certainly are obligated, and Paul is very clear about that through all of his writing. Whenever the Lord commands us, we are obligated to obey. The difference is we do not obey in order to gain the favor of God. We obey because we have the favor of God. We don't do it in order to be loved of God, but we do it because we are loved of God. The motivation is different. I touched on that this morning. I'm driven, I am constrained, I am compelled because of my love for Christ, and out of gratitude for what He's done for me, I seek to obey, I seek to live, I seek to be consistent with the life He's called me to. This is the language that Paul uses throughout his writing. He uses phrases like, I am in debt, or I am a debtor to the Jew and also to the Gentile. I am under obligation. I am constrained, or the love of God constrains me. All of these terms referring to an obligation upon Him. There is a sense of obligation for those who've been given new life in Christ. Now, what's the obligation he's using in this passage? What's the obligation he refers to in this text? Well, there's an obligation toward authority and toward others. It is a matter of how we respond to leaders, both political and within the church, and how we're to relate to others in our daily relationships. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. We are obligated toward leaders. Two terms sum up what our obligation is: submission and obedience. Two words we don't like. The word submit means to line up under. It is to recognize the proper order. Now, that doesn't demand a complete passive subservience. It isn't a matter that we blindly and dispassionately obey whatever command, but rather that we actively seek to do that which is good, and we understand good from this perspective. If there is a leader over me and they demand something of me, I seek to submit. I recognize my place. It's a military term. It means I recognize the chain of command. I recognize the order that God has established. It has nothing to do with worth or value. It has to do with where has God placed me and what does He require of me. And there's no such thing as anyone in this area of the church who is not in submission, who is not under someone else's authority. Every one of us is under authority. Every leader of the church is under the authority of Christ, and in our context, under the authority of the church. And those who then serve throughout the organization, they are to recognize that there is an order that God has established, and we must submit to and obey authority. Now, we read that, and we read Paul saying that, and we say, well, easy enough for Paul to say, but what Paul doesn't know is the kind of world that we're living in. We live in an anti-God world. We live in a world that's really difficult to live out our faith and to do these things. Well, you're right. It was difficult. It was different in Paul's day. In Paul's day, they only had things like bow down and declare that Caesar is God. You're right. It was probably easier for them because that was the day of the Colosseum, where Christians were routinely thrown to wild animals and torn to pieces just for the amusement of the crowd. Yeah, but it's really tough today. See, part of our arrogance is we always think it's harder on us than it's ever been before. It's more difficult for us. Well, no, it's not more difficult for us. It's as difficult as it's ever been in a fallen world to live for God and do the godly thing. Has always been a difficult assignment. So we have to look at it from that context. We say, okay, we're called to be obedient. What does that mean? What does it mean to live this way in the kind of world in which we live? Well, we need to understand that we are not free to submit and obey only when we deem it to be a reasonable request. It's not a matter that, well, this is what the authority demands, I've considered it, and I guess they have a right to do that, so I will submit in this case. That's not our call. We're not free to pick and choose when we'll submit and when we'll obey. It's not just a matter of if I consider what they're asking to be legitimate in my own eyes. If I'm not commanded to do something that is immoral, that is in violation of the Word of God, and I am not forced against my will to do something that violates God's command, I'm to obey and to submit. Period. Not just if it's reasonable to me. And this has always been fascinating to me as I've dealt with pastors through the years and issues that come up. When people in the church say, well, I don't agree with some of the requirements of the city, so we're going to skip that and just do whatever we want to do. We don't have to obey the law. Well, city codes don't force us to do something immoral or something against the will of God. Now, we may deem it to be stupid and unnecessary. But as a child of God, we're not free to say, Lord, we didn't obey that one because it's stupid. Oh, I don't think it's right for them to tax us on that. That's not my call as a Christian. If that's what's demanded, I have to obey that. And I have to submit to that. See, our problem is we've all got an authority problem. We don't like authority. We don't like somebody else telling us what to do. And see, I know I have an authority problem because every time I pass one of those black and white signs on the road that says, you can only go this fast, there's a part of me that says, oh, that's silly. And besides, they give you at least 5 miles an hour over that. You don't really have to stop. You can kind of roll through. Slow down and make sure. It's called a rolling stop. And that's because there's that part of me that just doesn't like people telling me what to do. That's part of the fallenness in my nature, bucking up. I remember years ago being in, sitting around the living room one Sunday afternoon in Oklahoma City when we were at Meridian Avenue, and Paul Cook was the pastor. Tom and Kathy Smith were in town, and something was going on, and their son Martin was really acting up, and Paul was getting kind of upset about it, and he was getting ready to spring into action. And Tom really made Paul mad, because he just looked at him and said, "Oh, don't worry, it's just his depravity showing." He was right. Whenever your child rebels, it's their depravity showing. It's that part in us that rears up and says, "No." We have an obligation to live in submission and obedience to those who are in authority over us. Not just when we like it, not just when it's convenient. We're called to be model citizens of the state in which God has placed us. It's no accident that you were born where you were born and you live where you live. And God expects you to live out the faith in even difficult circumstances, doing what you don't like to do, but showing that you're under orders from a higher authority. That's what he's talking about in this passage. We do have an obligation. We have an obligation to those who are in leadership above us. We are under divine command to live in a certain way. Now, look at our obligation in relationship. How are we obligated to one another? This is where I don't like it, but I can live with verse 1. I get in trouble when we move into verses 2 and 3. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. I really wish that phrase wasn't there. I really wish it said, "Be courteous to all you want." Or, "Be courteous to those who are deserving of it." He says, no, you're to be courteous toward all, and you're to speak evil of no one. And you're to not seek out a quarrel. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We're not to speak evil. We're not to blaspheme or defame others. We're not to be a brawler. We're supposed to be peaceable and gentle. We're supposed to demonstrate humility. We are under obligation by divine command to live this way, in submission to those who are in authority over us and in loving relationship with others. That's what's to mark us as the people of God. And that's supposed to be the atmosphere of the church, the atmosphere in which we live. Why? Because we've been changed by the power of God. This is how we once were. Did you notice that wording? The implication of that is, you're not supposed to be this way anymore. There is a change. And we're to demonstrate that change in the way that we live and act toward one another. We're part of a new creation. We need to remember our obligations, both to authority and to one another. Second, we need to remain focused on the gospel. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a glorious summary of the gospel. The gospel came to us, it appeared. The idea here is a sudden unveiling or revelation. It wasn't there a moment ago, it's there now. Maybe it was there, but I didn't see it, so it was unveiled. The curtain was taken off, and I saw this glorious gospel, the fact that He saved us, not by anything that we did, but according to His mercy, according to His grace. It is His goodness, it is grace that has saved us. I've been changed, transformed by His grace. His grace has been poured out. It has been richly lavished upon us. We are a grace-saturated people, and we're supposed to live grace-saturated lives. The great tragedy of our time is that Christian people are often the most ungracious people who you'll ever come across. And we who've been saved by His grace, understanding it was not of our own works, it was not a matter of our own goodness, it was not a matter of our intelligence, it's not a matter that I saw it and therefore I believed it and I'm above someone else or I've got a step on someone because I had this revelation. If it's all of God, then that demands of me I have to be gracious and understanding and forbearing and patient with those who don't get it. Because it wasn't me who got it. I was given it. So I must live a gracious, loving, patient life with others who are in that process, who haven't come to that experience. Do you see how this is tied to what just went on? He's explaining again why we are to live this way. Because we've been changed. Because we've been changed by the grace of God. Because God has done a work of grace in us, then we must be gracious toward others. We are under obligation to live this way. And we are empowered to live this way as we remain focused on the gospel. Again, we never outgrow the gospel. We grow into the gospel. We'll spend the rest of our days, not just here, but all eternity, unfolding and unpacking the glory of the gospel. We're never going to get to the end of it and say, okay, I've completely exhausted that subject, now what do I want to look at? There are aspects of the gospel that are new and fresh to us every day. And the more we study and the more we come to understand, we turn a corner and we see a whole new vista that we've not seen before. And we just say, wow. So we spend our days unfolding this, focused on it, living the truth of the gospel. So Paul, writing to Titus, says, Titus, this is what church is about. Understand that there is a structure. Understand that there are people in leadership and there are people who are supposed to follow. Understand that those who follow are to be in submission and obedience, not just blindly, not just obeying and fighting it all the time, because we need to understand those who have authority have been given it by God and they themselves are under the authority of Christ, so they don't lord it over, as Peter warns. They graciously exercise their authority, and we live this way, and we submit and we obey because we've been changed by the gospel. We stay focused on the truth of the gospel that says, number one, I'm worse than I think I am. And it's only by the grace of God I've been given life. And because it's only by the grace of God I've been given life, I'm sure going to be understanding of others who are in need of that grace. And so I'm going to live appropriately. Third, as he concludes this chapter and also the book, I think it's essential that we remember our obligations. We remain focused on the gospel, and finally, we refuse to be distracted. How much time is wasted in the church by getting distracted from the work God has given us? How often do we in the church fight and wrangle and argue over things that are unworthy of the attention we give them? I tell you, I know a lot of Baptist folks that they'll fight at the drop of a hat, and they'll bring the hat. That's how determined they are to fight and argue. And 9 times out of 10, it's not something worth arguing over. And it distracts us from the work that God has given. And it distorts the gospel. And it detracts from the glory of God. And it so clouds the gospel, an unbelieving world want nothing to do with it. So let's not get distracted. What do I mean by that? Well, just follow along with me beginning at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. What things? The things I've been talking about. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Insist that they live this way. Insist that they keep their obligations. Insist that they remain focused on the gospel. Why? So that they'll be committed to do good work. These things are excellent and profitable for people. but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We are to devote ourselves to good works. The word good means beautiful, virtuous, honest, worthy, something that is intrinsically good. These things are profitable. They are desirable for all people. In contrast to that is what he talks about in verses 9 and 10. And I want you to note carefully the stinging indictment against this person in the 10th verse. The one who stirs division. The one who stirs controversy. Now, why does Paul use the language that he uses? Why is it Paul would say to someone within the church, you warn them once, you even go so far as to warn them twice, and after that, you write them off? That's pretty strong language. Why does he insist on that? Because it's deadly to the church. Because it's destructive to the body of Christ. Therefore, it must not be ignored by the people of God. If there is an active intent to disrupt the fellowship and divide the fellowship, it is the obligation of the church to deal with it. And if whoever is doing it refuses to deal with it, they are to be set outside. He's using the same language that Jesus used in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, you're told, go to that individual, talk to them. If they don't change, if they don't listen, you go a second time. If they still don't listen, you bring it before the church, and the church sets them outside. What does that mean? Does that mean you lock the door and you say you don't let them in the building? No, it means you refuse to acknowledge them as a believer in Christ and part of the fellowship of the church. You don't bar them from attending because you say lost people need to come to church. But it means you tell that person, you're acting like an unbeliever and we're going to treat you such. Is that harsh? No. It's loving. Because the concern is for their soul. Because there is an unwillingness to acknowledge sin and to repent of that sin and that wrong. And for the sake of their soul, you take this action. See, the best understanding I have of church discipline is church discipline is not a tool to kick someone out of church. Church discipline is a loving attempt to keep someone in the church who's hell-bent on leaving it through their own choice and their own action. Because of their unforgiveness and the bitterness of spirit and their refusal to acknowledge sin and weakness in their own life, you lovingly take that step to try to get their attention, to bring repentance and forgiveness and grace so that the church is glorified. We're under obligation. We're under obligation to leadership. We're under obligation to one another. And we fulfill those obligations by remaining focused on the gospel and by our refusal to be distracted. The reason for this action that's referred to in verse 10 is the fact that the gospel and the church are bigger than any one of us and is far more important than any of our agendas or our feelings. These are drastic steps that are taken after a refusal to acknowledge, though confronted in love. So we're dealing with unrepentance more than the original offense. Insisting on placing their own judgment and sense of right above the good of the church and the gospel, and therefore we have to take action. Titus, this is about the church putting right those things that remain. This is about the church being the church. Titus, what I need you to do in the church there at Crete is make sure the church is built on a solid foundation of the true gospel, with godly people put in leadership, people of character, people of conviction, people who are determined to do and live the will of God A church that is determined to live out the truth of their gospel. A church that lives the gospel by being in submission to authority, understanding its obligation, focused on the gospel, and a church that refuses to be distracted from the work that God has given. This is the life we're called to. And that is a gracious, grace-filled kind of work, because it's built not on me, not on you, not on our insight, not on our schemes, not on our plans, but built on the eternal truth of the gospel and a willingness to order our lives accordingly. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you speak truth to us, that you speak the word that we need to hear. Sometimes it's not a word we want to hear. Sometimes you require things of us that are difficult and we'd just soon not deal with and we'd just soon not face. But Father, grant us an understanding of the church that says the work of the church and the work of the kingdom is far more important than any one of us individually. And our passion, our desire, our longing must be for the good of the church. So Father, grant us grace. Grant us grace to focus and live the gospel. Grant us grace that willingly submits to those who are in authority, people that you've placed in authority within the church. Grant us grace to remain focused on that which is eternal and not be distracted to lesser things. Father, our need is for your wisdom. Our need is for your discernment. These things are beyond us, and we are sinful, and we fail. Grant us grace to live together, to spur one another to good works. That's why we're part of the church. Because we need one another to spur us on to godliness and holiness. Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who sharpen us and who break those edges off of us and who reveal to us weaknesses and needs that we're unwilling to acknowledge. But it's part of the process of sanctification that you have given. So may we be receptive and open to what you choose to do through your body, the church. Father, may we so live as we seek to obey you in following the admonition of Paul to Titus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.